Next Wednesday, I'll be out of town, and Kim will be ministering here. Ken will be ministering on Sunday. Sunday night, we're going to have the Lord's table. I hope that you'll support these men and their ministry while I'm gone. I don't know if any of you ladies have ever worked hard, planned ahead of time, worked hard, anticipated, prepared a meal, did some inviting, and nobody showed up. It's a very, very discouraging thing. So I hope that you'll support these men in my absence next week. Okay, we've been looking at Messianic Psalms, and we said that Messianic Psalms are predictive, they're prophetic. Some psalms are totally devoted to Messiah. Some psalms, you have little portions of them that focus on Messiah. The rest of the psalm may be purely historical. We have looked at two of these Messianic psalms. Psalm 22 predicted Messiah's sufferings and even his crucifixion 1,000 years before crucifixion was even practiced as a form of capital punishment. We have looked at Psalm 110, which is Messiah in session, where he was ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for it till his enemies became his footstool. And in that psalm, he is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is fulfilling his priestly function. Tonight we want to look at Psalm chapter 2, which is Messiah as King. Okay? And before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring maximum blessing to each believer that's here. We know that the prophecy is a great encouragement for us in terms of believing your word and believing what is yet to be fulfilled, what is yet unfulfilled prophetically. Pray that this psalm will be helpful in that regard, in Christ's name. This psalm's easy to outline. It has about four sections to it, and it begins with an attitude or a determination of the nations. Notice the question in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people is really plural, peoples imagine a vain thing? Shifts from nations and from groups of peoples then in verse 2 to authority figures. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now if you're taking notes, verse 1 through 3 is the determination. The focus is on the determination of the nation. Verse 1 through 3. It's a picture of turmoil, of unrest, of a determination. In verse 1, you have, first of all, the national scene. The national scene. Now, this is a really strong verb. Do you see the word rage? The word rage is a word that means to be in tumult, to be disturbed, to be upset. It carries with it the idea of a throng that is gathering together and they're in harmony about what they want to do, but they're angry about something. Okay? It's sort of an uproar is the idea. So what you have pictured is nation. King James uses the word heathen. Now that is the word goyim. The goyim rage. Okay? And this word, as you've learned, can mean nations or Gentiles or peoples in general. But because you have another word for people with it, it's probably best translated nation. What are the nations doing? The nations as corporate unities are in tumult. In tumult. They're in uproar. Okay, they're angry about something. The second thing that we're told is that the people, or the peoples, imagine a vain thing. Now that word imagine is the word meditate, or think. the people think or meditate on an empty thing, some empty idea, something that from divine viewpoint has no value to it, no structure to it in terms of benefit for them. But somehow it has grabbed them and is occupying their mind. Okay? Okay. So you move from the national concept to the peoples themselves in verse 1. Now in verse 2, you move to authority figures. Okay? Authority figures. The kings of the earth set themselves. Now we have a very, very strong verb. This verb is a reflexive action. It's like you were in a jazzercise class, and that's a good illustration, isn't it? Let's say you were cheerleaders or something like that, and you have to encourage one another in the action. So you have a reflexive action. You're trying to stimulate one another. That's what this verb is here. It is a reflexive verb. The kings of the earth set themselves. They take a very, very firm and solid fixed position is the idea. Okay? And we have rulers now. Rulers take a fixed position. Okay? Okay. They have apparently consulted together, and in their conferences and in their determination, they take a stand. Okay? Okay, the kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together. In other words, you have the concept of the ambassadors and the secretaries of state running to one another, consulting with one another of how they're going to handle a situation. Earnest counsel. Okay? So we have authority figures in counsel, in consort, maybe we could say, together. Now look, all of this is directed, according to this passage, point C, against, you see. Why are they doing this? What is their frustration that is moving them in this direction with such intensity and such intercommunication among the nations? Well, they are angry against the Lord and His anointed one. You see, you have here the nature of the rebellion. In verses 1 and 2, you have the idea of the rebellion. Okay, what is the nature of the rebellion? It is against Jehovah and the Anointed One, of course, is the Messiah. Okay, this word is the word Mashiach. Looks like this in Hebrew. Mashiach. Okay. Now that is a very, very strong statement. Whatever time is in view, it's a time when authority figures and national leaders... Would somebody turn the... Are you people warm? Would somebody turn at least the fan on, please? It's a time whenever authority figures and national leaders are in consort with one another and in agreement about where that consort is going to lead them. They are definitely against the Lord and His anointed or His Messiah. They understand that Messiah and Jehovah is some kind of a threat to them. At least that's the way they see things. Okay? Okay. Now let me show you in the New Testament that the apostles clearly understood this passage as a reference to Messiah. Will you look at Acts chapter 4, please, in verse 25. Keep this other place marked. Acts chapter 4. and 25 through 27. In Acts, the apostles have just experienced their first persecution, and they have been threatened and told not to speak in the name of the Lord. But they say they're going to do it anyhow. And so after they get beaten and they are let go, they come back in one company, verse 23. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. You see, that is emphatic proof that the apostles and the believing Jews in Christ's day understood this passage to refer to Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who is the Messiah. Now, you'll notice that Peter stops right there. Well, he doesn't really stop. He talks about Herod and Pontius Pilate and so on doing what was predetermined by God to Christ or to the Messiah. But he doesn't go on as though the rest of the psalm were completed. You know what I'm saying? Point is simply this. This passage in Acts shows that Psalm 2 relates to Messiah, or relates to Christ, and it also shows that the prophecy was partially fulfilled in the cross, because they mentioned Pontius Pilate and some of the Roman authorities and so on, some of the Jewish authorities and so on that were involved in putting Christ on the cross. But that's only a partial fulfillment. There's a lot more to be fulfilled in the psalm. Okay? So the point was that they were against the Lord and his anointed. And in Peter, in quoting that, gives proof that the Jews understood Psalm 2 to be messianic. Okay? Now in verse 3, in verse 3, point B, you have the focus of the rebellion. That is, the issue that they are in uproar over. Now, the King James interprets this as a sort of a mild determination, or as sort of a hortatory concept. Let us break their bands asunder. That is, let us break the bands of the Lord and of Messiah asunder, and let us cast away their cords, and that word could be translated yoke, away from us. Now, what you really have is not a exhortation, but you have a statement that would read this way: We will break their band. Okay? We will cast away their yoke. And this is the concept, of course, that they will not have divine viewpoint to rule over them. You couldn't say this any stronger. We reject divine viewpoint would be the idea. The verb there, for those of you who have studied a little bit about Hebrew, is a PL stem, which is a very intensified form of action in Hebrew. It's like, boy, we are fixed in this thing. We're not going to let the Lord rule over us. Not only will we not let him rule over us, we'll break away from any of his demands or any of his exhortations upon our lives. Last week we finished a series on humanism, and essentially this is what the humanist does. I mean, it's a perfect application in terms of what humanism is doing. They reject the concept of God as creator. They reject the concept of absolute morality. They reject any concept of the biblical teaching on what the home is and what the family is. They substitute human viewpoint for all this. That's just simply a way of saying, forget it, as far as we're concerned. We won't adhere to what you have to say. But what you have in the psalm, in this psalm, is much broader than that, you see. It's rulers, it's kings, it's authority figures who are demanding that they have nothing to do with Jehovah. Okay? Now that's a bleak picture. Any questions on those three verses? Yes, Christopher. Well, we're going to have that because the word, see the word in verse 5, then, okay, we're going to see where that then is. We're coming to that. Okay? Any other questions? Very, very strong language in Hebrew in these three verses. Apparently, the impositions and restraints of God upon the nations and the claims of Messiah upon the nation is pressing these people. And so, they're saying, no, we're not going to do it. I kind of think that this is a response to the witness of the 144,000 in the time of Jacob's trouble or in the Great Tribulation, but we'll see that in a few minutes. Any other questions? Okay, so what you have in the first three verses, then, is this attitude of the nations. It's very popular. It's very widespread. It's not a limited thing. It's a general attitude. It's a mood. Intellectual historians or historians interested in the history of the ideas look for a mood. They call it the climate of opinion. And you can find at various times in human history where, and this is the cosmos. This is very exciting to me. Where in the cosmos, or in the cosmic mentality, the worldly mentality, there'll be a mood. And it'll sweep. It'll just sweep right across the nation. Right before World War I, there was a mood for peace. The greatest peace movement in the world climaxed around 1912, right before World War I. The whole world was ready for peace, and everybody was talking about it. Henry Ford financed a peace ship to go to Europe, and then he found out he was totally wrong in what he was trying to do. In the 20s, the 20s are known as the Roaring 20s, and you picture the flappers and the clothes and so on. It was a mood that swept the nation. That's what is happening in this psalm. There is a mood that sweeps the world, and it is against the Lord and His anointed. It is part of cosmic thinking, and it looks like it's going to succeed. But the next verse tells us about how God is sitting up in the heavens viewing this, verse 4 through 6. This is one of the great verses in the Bible. This is the derisive laugh of God. The derisive laugh of God. Now, this is an anthropomorphism. In other words, this is attributing human characteristics to deity. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now the picture there is God is sitting up in the heaven and he looks over the parapets in heaven, and here is all these national leaders and conferences going on, people running to and fro, determining how they're going to shake off anything that God has for them, and they're going to just laugh at God. And he just sits up and looks over and watches them, and he just laughs. He just bursts out. The day that God laughs. Now, that's the first emphasis in verse 4. Verse 4, Adonai is the name for God. Adonai is the idea of God as the master, as the Lord, the one in control. And Adonai the word is actually laugh. In the first statement, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. So the first part of it is that he will laugh, God will laugh. I guess we should say God will laugh. And then we're told in verse 4, Adonai will mimic them or will mock them. He will mock them. And the idea is he'll have them in confusion. He'll turn up the lip at them. He'll ridicule them. Now that's not all he's going to do, however. You'll notice in verse 5 it says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The second statement that's translated vex them, word means terrify, and if you were to translate it really almost perfectly literally, it would read this way. Then shall he terrify them in the nostrils of his heat. And it's the idea of a man when he gets very angry and the blood begins to rush to his head and he gets a little red and he begins to breathe real heavy and his nostrils open up. He's angry. So it's an anthropomorphism again. Point C, this is verse 5. Adonai will terrify them, is the word. He will terrify them. Now, when will he do that? Do you notice the word then? Okay, this is at the time of the Great Rebellion. The final rebellion against God. Okay. All sin can be defined as rebellion. And you have all these minor rebellions in the human race. Every individual who sins against God is in rebellion. And Satan's frustration is that he wants to gather together all that rebellion and direct it against God and direct the loyalty of all the people to himself. He wants to replace God. His frustration is that he hasn't been able to do that. He's got millions and millions of wills on his hands. And these wills, sometimes they're divine viewpoints, sometimes human viewpoints, sometimes they're satanic viewpoints. And he can't get this together. But the end time picture is that under the Antichrist, he's able to garner or to gather together this rebellion. And that is what this picture is. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. So you have the then as the time of his wrath, which of course is the time of the Great Tribulation. Okay. This is the last half of Daniel 70's week. The Great Tribulation, of course, is mentioned in Matthew chapter 24:21, where the disciples come to Jesus and ask him what shall be the consummation, the signs of the consummation of the age, the end of the age, and these things that you're talking about. When shall these things be? This is mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, 17, and 18. It is the time of Jehovah's wrath. Okay. Now, in contrast to that, look at the next verse. The next verse is a verse of assurance, verse 6. This is assurance. The King James starts it with the word yet. That's questionable. It's just a wild consecutive. It can just be translated and, although the idea is a little bit of contrast, see? You can even translate it but. But I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. This is assurance from Yahweh now. You'll notice, this, if you want to use the word Jehovah, it's okay. This up to this point, we've been speaking in third person. But now it changes to first person. It goes back to the concept of the Lord. The Lord has fixed his king on the holy hill of Zion. And the idea simply is this. You nations have rebelled. Your attitude is you won't have anything to do with us. But I have done this. And the emphasis is on the I. Very strong in Hebrew. Okay? The idea would be, if we were to translate it, it would be like this. But I, very emphatic, I myself have, the verb set is the idea to install, to put into office. I have installed my king. And literally it reads this way. I have installed my king upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. Okay? I have installed my king upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. Now Zion in Scripture, of course, is the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built. It will be the center of the imperial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. If you ever wonder what Zion is, you can always look at 2 Samuel where David, don't do it now, 2 Samuel 5:7, where David conquers it and says, Zion is the city of David, it's Jerusalem. Okay? Now all of these other passages, Psalm 110:2, Isaiah 2:3, Zechariah 9:10, Jeremiah 48:7, just enormities, Ezekiel. All the prophets will mention Zion Zion and Jerusalem as the center of Christ's reign, Messiah's reign, the imperial rule of Jehovah over the world. Okay? So no matter what the nations are doing, God in his sovereignty is saying, hey, I have things under control. It looks like everything's going down the tubes, but it really isn't. I have fixed my king in the position that is predetermined for him. Okay. So what you have in the second section, the second paragraph, is the derision of deity. I didn't call it that. The derisive laugh of God. Derision of deity. I love the idea. Any questions on that little paragraph? Okay. Now you have a little section in which the voice changes. Watch. I will declare the decree. The I now is a different person. Notice. The Lord said unto me, same person. Whose decree is he declaring? He is declaring the decree of Yahweh. What was Yahweh's decree? Thou art my son. This day have thou begotten me. And Yahweh is speaking to his son. Ask of me, that's Yahweh, and I, Jehovah, Yahweh, shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall bash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But the words are put into the mouth of the sons.